Let's turn again to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And we'll read verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Wait until your father gets home. Children, I'm sure you've heard that sentence, maybe many times in your life. I certainly did, growing up. From the lips of my mother, usually for one or two or multiple transgressions and sins of that day, where eventually her own discipline she realized was not being successful, and so she would say, "Wait till your father gets home." Now, of course, that immediately causes many reactions, many mental, intellectual reactions, many thoughts, many feelings, many fears. And usually the hours between that sentence being uttered and my father's car being heard coming up the driveway was a time of a tremendous mental activity, lots and lots and lots of thoughts. And the main aim of all these thoughts was, how can I defend myself? Can I put together a case to put to my father that would free me and deliver me from the inevitable discipline that was coming? So I would think so many thoughts about, you know, how can I blame someone else maybe, or how can I explain away my behavior? How can I minimize it? How can I make it smaller, not so serious? What pleadings, what arguments can I use? And all the time that phrase was circling in my mind and heart, wait until your father gets home. Usually, if not always, I was unable to put together a case. And even if at times I might have tried, it usually very rapidly, it was a disastrous attempt. But, you know, children, whether your earthly parents have ever said that to you, your mom and dad, God says it to you. Your heavenly Father is coming home one day. He's coming to his home, his earth. And he's coming to you, and he's going to call you to account. And in the light of that, because that is going to happen, because God is coming to your home to call you to account, what should you be doing in the meantime? Well, you should be doing what I used to do when my earthly father came home. You should be thinking about that continually. In fact, nothing else, in a sense, should matter to you until you've got something to say or something to give to your Heavenly Father. What case do you have to make? It's incredible, isn't it, that the judge of all the earth is coming to call each one of us to account, and yet, for many of us, we hardly think about it. Imagine if you were... if you got a letter in the mail tomorrow that was telling you on Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock you have to be at the local district court and you have to answer charges, you'd be phoning everyone, you'd be trying to get a good lawyer, you'd be making sure you've covered all the bases. You don't want to go to jail. You want to be able to be freed. You want to walk away from that court. You pour everything into getting a good defense. And yet, in the most important defense, do we have one? Are we thinking about one? What this passage brings before us this morning is the only argument that a sinner can make to their heavenly Father, to their heavenly judge, to deliver them from judgment and hell. The only case, the only pleading. And it's summed up for us in this remarkable title, this remarkable name that's given to the Lord in verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. Now, children, before you switch off because you think, oh, that's another big word. This is going to be another one of these sermons where I can't understand a word of it. Righteousness, who knows what that is? Well, let me very briefly and quickly try and make this very simple to you. Righteousness, in a way we can shorten it to a word that maybe is a wee bit easier to understand, and that's rightness, or being right. That's simply what righteousness means. Let me illustrate it for you. Imagine again, go back to wait till your father gets home. For myself, often the reason for these words being uttered was that I'd been given by my mother, first thing in the morning, a list of chores to do. And at 10 o'clock, she might say, have you done your chores yet? No, but I will. Yeah. Okay, I told you you have to have this done by lunchtime. Remember that? No problem, Mum. Midday comes. Have you done your chores yet? No, I haven't done them yet, but I will. I've still got an hour. 1 o'clock comes. I haven't done them. And that's when the words are uttered, wait till your father gets home. Now, I need two things to save me in that situation. And number one, I need a penalty paid because I've done wrong. I have failed to do what I was asked to do in the time allotted. I have sinned against my mother. So I am definitely to be punished. There's a penalty to be paid. But there's something else needed too. The chores still need to be done, don't they? Being punished, in a sense, that's not enough because the duties are still undone. So I need two things, don't I? I need a penalty paid and I need perfect performance. These two double P's, penalty paid plus perfect performance. Now, I could say to my mother, oh, I'll do everything this afternoon. I'll do everything perfectly. And I could have perfect performance, but because I didn't do it in the time, I'm still to pay a penalty. So I need both, don't I? Penalty paid plus perfect performance. And these two things are brought together in this title, the Lord our righteousness. In Him, in the Lord, as we'll see, we have penalty paid plus perfect performance. I want to show you from this passage how this all comes together, because two things are brought before us in this passage. Number one, a lack of righteousness. And number two, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's look briefly at the lack of righteousness here. The first verses of this passage, verses 1 to 3, are taken up with Jeremiah the prophet condemning the kings of Judah for their leadership failures. Now look at verse 1. It says, woe be to the pastors. Now you say, well, that's not kings, that's pastors, that's religious people. No, it's not actually. If you'd read the previous chapter, it's an indictment, an accusation, a list of the sins of Israel's kings. And that's the context for this woe be to the pastors. Also, this is a title that's often given to Israel's kings. You can see it, for example, in Psalm number 78. Psalm 78, in the last verses, it speaks of the Lord chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, and brought him to feed Jacob, his inheritance, and Israel. So, What's the psalmist saying here? He's saying David was a pastor, and then he was made another pastor of Israel, the king of Israel. And if you look further on in this passage, you'll notice that it's in the context of reigning and ruling. So this is a condemnation of Israel's kings. Woe be to the pastors, those who have been appointed to be the civil leaders, the political and the royal leaders of God's people. Why? Well, we're told here, they destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. It's something very similar to what we see in our own day. Those who have been appointed to political office, the highest offices in the land, and they use them for their own advancement and aggrandizement and enrichment, and care very little, it would appear, for the people. As we look at the political leaders of our own day, surely these words can be very aptly applied to them. Woe to these pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. They seem to be particularly targeting God's people, misrepresenting them, ridiculing them, mocking them, harassing them, making their lives miserable. And these words are uttered against them in verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed or are meant to feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. So here he's calling Israel's leaders to account for their leadership failures. Basically, these leaders lacked righteousness. They had no record that was at all going to please God. God's pronouncing his condemnation upon them. And the lack of these leaders' righteousness had an effect on the people. Because of the leaders' failures, the people were failing too. But this really is but a little glimpse into history that illustrates all of history. That's why we're given historical accounts in the Bible. It's not just to look back and say, very interesting. No, it's to look back and say, very applicable, very relevant. This is to do with you and me as well. This is illustrative of all history. Here, God is saying of the shepherds and of the sheep too, they lack righteousness. They lack righteousness. And when we read the rest of the Bible, it makes very clear to us, we need righteousness. We need it. We need penalties paid, and we need perfect performance. Remember Jesus' words to the people of his own day. The people of his own day looked around, and when they saw the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, do you know what word came to mind for them? This word, righteousness. Although Jesus saw right through the Pharisees and saw that behind their public image there were wicked hearts, the people didn't have that discernment. And when the people looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they just thought, perfection, perfection. And yet, do you know what Jesus says to the people of the day? Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine if you heard that? Think of the most perfect person you know. Or if you don't know any perfect people, try and imagine one. It's usually somebody you probably don't know very well. You might look at them, there is a perfect person. Maybe look around this congregation. You might think of somebody here and you think, well, there's a perfect person. And yet Jesus really is saying to you too, except your righteousness exceed that of that seemingly perfect person, you have no hope of heaven. As Jeremiah said to the people of his day, you need righteousness. As Jesus said to the people of his day, you need righteousness. You need all penalties paid. You need perfect performance. So, I say to you today, you need righteousness. Without it, no hope. Without it, no heaven. And you lack it, don't you? You know you lack it. You think of that perfect person in your mind. If you were to go and ask them, they would tell you, oh no, I am far, far, far from righteous, far from perfect. You ask anyone who's going to sit at this table this morning, are you perfect? Oh. The reason I'm here is because I'm not perfect. The reason I'm here is because I don't have a righteousness. I can't pay the penalty and I can't perform perfectly. We lack it, don't we? In fact, Isaiah, another prophet, speaks for us all when he says, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If I take together the very best things I've ever said or done or been and I put it in a big pile, I don't see gold. I see filth. I see shredded rags. We need righteousness. We lack righteousness. But thankfully here we have the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. God here intervenes in this hopeless human situation. He says in verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them. He's punished them for their sins, but here he's saying, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to reverse this and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. This is amazing, isn't it? What a turnaround. Scattered, destroyed sheep, wounded, bleeding, dying, all over the Middle East. And he says, here I'm going to bring them all together. And they're going to be beautiful sheep. They're going to be healthy sheep. They're going to be increasing and fruitful. It's a wonderful promise, but raises a question too. How do we stop history repeating itself? Okay, the people are back, but are the people going to continue in this state without leadership? No. That's why this divine intervention goes further. He says in verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Notice, here are leaders who are going to provide for the internal and external needs of the sheep. He shall feed them. Provides the food. And they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. See the internal effect. Neither shall they be lacking. They shall have all that they need. This promise here is really foreshadowing. It's predicting God's ultimate shepherd, God's ultimate pastor, God's ultimate king over his people, God's ultimate intervention. There were one or two instances of many fulfillments of this between this time and the time of Christ, but not much worth noting. It's really pointing towards the ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Through God raising him up and setting up him as the good shepherd over his people, he feeds his people. He removes their fears and sadness. Neither shall they be lacking. And it's clarified in verse 5 that the plural shepherds become singular. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. There's a singular person here, and he's described as a righteous branch. That's a messianic title that we find twice in Zechariah, another time in Jeremiah. And the two words are so beautiful. Righteous, of course, that's what we've been thinking about. Branch, that's the word that's used to describe a shoot that comes out of a fallen tree. It's like you chop a tree down the forest and you say it's dead. But you come back a year later and behold, there's a little branch that's coming out with leaves and beginning to grow again out of death. And that's what's happening here. Israel's kings were, as it were, chopped down. They were laid low. It was dead, as it were. But God, out of Israel, brings a shoot, a sprout, a branch that is righteous, unlike all the tree trunk that is dead and dying. A righteous branch, a king. Notice his righteousness is described as reigning, prospering, executing judgment and justice. And the effect of that, in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. It's a total reversal of all that had gone wrong. All through this righteous branch. And his name is given. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The embodiment of righteousness. The source of righteousness. The provider of righteousness. Think for a moment about this righteousness that comes with this king. It's a divine righteousness. It's not a human righteousness. It's divine, isn't it? Jesus was God and man. The righteousness he worked out in his humanity was united to his deity. And that's why it can cover more than one person. If Jesus was merely human and worked out a perfect righteousness, that can help no one but himself. Only because he's divine. And therefore his righteousness has infinite value, way beyond a mere one person's value. Only because of that is this a name and a title of hope to us. It's a perfect righteousness. The penalty is perfectly paid, and the duties are perfectly performed. It's flawless. Flawless. I mean, you kids, again, think of times your mom has given you that chore list, and maybe at times it looks so long. You go at it, and you go really hard at it, and you maybe think, I've done it all, and then she begins to inspect, and she finds something wrong here, and something not quite right there. Well, you can search the righteousness of Jesus Christ and you'll never find a flaw. You'll never find anything missing that should be there. You'll never find something there that shouldn't be there. It's a perfect righteousness. It's also a costly righteousness. When you think of the penalty he paid, it wasn't simply being grounded. It wasn't having to pay a fine. It wasn't simply some physical chastisement that lasted a few seconds, stung for a few hours. It was the death of the cross. That was the penalty he had to pay. He had to give his whole life. That was the penalty he had to pay. The Lord, our righteousness. And it's an enduring righteousness. It's everlasting. It doesn't fade. You think of, you know, you can imagine, maybe try to imagine one day, kids, you do everything right. And you look it up, you write maybe in your diary, your journal that night, today I was perfect. I know it's hard to imagine, but try and imagine it. Today I was perfect. I did everything perfectly. And maybe, you know, a few days later you don't, and you go back and you say, yeah, but that day I was perfect. But what if you were to go back to that 10 years, 20 years' time. I had a little diary I used to keep when I was young for a few years. Still got them. They're kind of small, little, just an inch or two you used to write in. And I found one and began to read it. And you know this? It was almost impossible to read. Not because of my writing, but because the ink had begun to soak into all the paper and it was all blotchy. And some of the pages were really thin. I could tell, I mean, in maybe another 20 years, these pages are going to be unreadable or they're going to just be disintegrated. It's not an enduring record. And if you are relying on one perfect day or one perfect phase or whatever in your life, it can't last. It won't endure. It's going to turn to dust. Here, the Lord, our righteousness, it's an everlasting righteousness. And it's a beautiful righteousness. It's so desirable. You have the Apostle Paul speaking about it in Philippians chapter 3, where he's talking about the things that he just really would like in his life. In Philippians chapter 3, He prays in verse 9, I want to be found in Him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness. See what he's saying? He's saying, as for me paying a penalty, as for me performing perfectly, I want nothing to do with it. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. He says, that's what I want. Paul saw his righteousness as ugly and despicable. He said, I want nothing to do with it. Cast it away from me. But oh, the righteousness of Christ to be found in Him and having His righteousness, His record. That's what I want. He couldn't stop gazing at the righteousness of Christ. He couldn't stop desiring it and wanting it. And it's an untouchable righteousness. If you think of Christ's righteousness, and you're thinking, I'd like to add just one line of my own. I mean, yep, 99%. I totally trust, but maybe I could just squeeze in a little bit of myself. Maybe something about me that I feel is okay. I'll just in small print at the bottom, I'll just write it in. You know what happens when you do that? You'll lose it. You'll lose it all. You'll lose it all. You can't touch it. You touch it, you lose it. You add to it, you lose it. You take away from it, you lose it. His righteousness is untouched and untouchable, but you don't have it anymore. You can't say the Lord, our righteousness. This righteousness is an imputed righteousness. What does that mean? It means it's exchanged. And the apostle speaks of this at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But he speaks of this great swap that goes on. 2 Corinthians 5. He says, He, God, has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You know what's happening here? Imagine this, kids. Imagine you're in your bedroom. You've been told, wait till your father gets home. And you just can't do anything. You can't, and somebody walks in. Let's just say it's a brother. I know it's really hard to imagine that, but imagine a brother walks in and says, look, I'll pay your penalty. And I did my chores perfectly today. Take that as yours. And I'll take your record and your penalty. When Dad comes home, I'll go and say, Dad, David was really bad today, but by God's grace, I did everything right. And by God's grace, I want to take this penalty. What's happening? There's a swap, isn't it? My bad record to him. his good record to mine. This is what God did on the cross. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a transaction, an exchange. That's what imputed means. It's possible that this righteousness of Christ becomes mine. And that's why perhaps the most precious word in this passage is our, the Lord, our righteousness. It's my possession. It's not there is a righteousness or there is the righteousness. It's there is my righteousness. And it's not like held away from me. No, it's you take it. It's you. It's as much yours as if you did it yourself. And as if you suffered it yourself. That's how much yours it is, if it is yours by faith. If it is yours by faith. It's an available righteousness. It's available today by faith. By reaching out in an act of trust that leaves behind every other righteousness. It says, this is my only hope. Lord, transfer your righteousness to mine and transfer my unrighteousness to your Son so that I can take this name and say the Lord, not just our, but my righteousness. And you know this, if you can say that, I can't wait till my Father comes home. I can't wait till my Father comes home because I have something to present that is totally persuasive, 100% guaranteed as an argument and as a pleading. Father, the Lord is my righteousness. That's why that's no longer a fear. Indeed, we can say, I look forward to it. I can't wait till I hear the rumblings of my Father coming home because I know I can face him no longer with fear but with confidence and hope and joy. Amen. Let's pray.